And we've paused over the last, this is now the fifth week, looking at these three opening verses of Hebrews chapter 6. So I invite you to turn with me there. These verses can be found on page 1278 in your pew Bible, if you're using those Bibles. But as we begin, I'll again read, beginning in verse 11, chapter 5, and read through verse 3 of chapter 6. So hear now the living word of God. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk and not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. May the Lord bless the reading and now also the preaching of the word. One of the fears that is common throughout all of humanity is the fear of death. Especially recently, I think societies throughout the globe have death on their mind, and there is a greater sense of fear concerning death. Now, I used to, when I was a child, be afraid of dying simply because I thought someone may have made a mistake and I'd be buried alive. I'd be trapped underground. This fear of death is something that is ingrained in all of humanity. It is something at our very core. But as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is nothing of death that truly we need to fear, because we believe and we hold to the resurrection of the dead. In this understanding of the resurrection of the dead is something that is a foundation that the author to the Hebrews is referencing here. It's what he calls an elementary doctrine of Christ, a foundational teaching that his audience shouldn't need to be reminded of again or instructed on again. But again, I remind you of the audience to whom the author is writing. It is predominantly Jewish Christians. And the foundation that he is talking about is the Old Testament scriptures, something that they had been taught throughout their lives as they went and heard the rabbis speak and teach them week after week after week. But as we are considering these three verses, and we've stopped and we've paused and we've looked at these various phrases, these six foundational stones that the author to the Hebrews references, we come this week to this foundational teaching of the resurrection of the dead. And so as verse 3 reminds us that we will move on from these things, we will build upon these foundational stones if God permits. It is by God's will that all of these things are maintained and held. And so the application we'll be looking at is, by God's will, maintain your foundation about the resurrection of the dead. Hold fast to the truth that God teaches concerning this. So as I mentioned, the foundation that this original audience would have been relying on would have been what was taught in the Old Testament. And so the first point that I want to discuss this morning and preach on is, what does the Old Testament teach about the resurrection of the dead? Is the resurrection of the dead just a teaching from the New Testament only? That's where it's explicitly kind of displayed and taught, and that people tend to go to when they think about the resurrection of the dead. But what does the Old Testament teach concerning this doctrine? Well, please turn with me in your Bibles as we're looking at various other passages this morning. First of all, from the book of Job, chapter 19, verse 23 and following. In the book of Job, chapter 19, beginning in verse 23 to 27, we read, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold in not another. My heart faints within me." You know, the situation that Job was in was in a very dire situation. All that he had had and could claim as his own was stripped away from him, even his health. And as he sat there in the midst of his quote-unquote counselors, his friends, in the suffering and the pain that he was enduring, he has this moment, this declaration, where he cries out, "Oh, that my words were written, and oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that they were engraved in the rock forever." These verses show us that what is to come is something that is a timeless truth and could be said of the Word of God in its entirety. It is everlasting. It will not fade away. It is inscribed as with a pen of lead in iron, something that is engraved in a rock forever. And the specific truth that Job here now mentions is that that after his skin has been destroyed, that he will see God in his flesh, that his eyes will behold his God, his Redeemer. Now, the book of Job is arguably probably the earliest book of Scripture that was written. It may have been written before Moses wrote Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and so on. It takes place most likely in the time of the patriarchs, where Abraham walked the earth and his descendants. And here we have Job proclaiming from that early point on that my flesh will see God. He had an understanding that as his body would waste away and decompose, yet at some point he will, in his body, in his physical flesh, he will see God. He will see him face to face. Another passage that I'd like us to turn to is found in 1 Samuel chapter 28. 1 Samuel chapter 28. I'll read verses 8 to 12. Now, this is a situation where the Philistines, the enemies of God's people at this time, were again rallying against them, and Saul was concerned. Samuel had died, and so there was no one that Saul felt he could go to try and see whether or not he would be victorious over the Philistines. And so Paul went to a medium. He went to someone who could communicate, supposedly, with the dead. And this was against the law and forbidden by God. And Saul himself had banished all mediums from the land. And so, as we read in verse 8 and following, that Saul disguised himself, because he didn't want anyone knowing that he was going to go do this. He disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night. And he said, "Divine for me by a spirit, and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you." The woman said to him, "Surely you know that what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death?" But Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" He said, "Bring up Samuel for me." And the woman saw Samuel. She cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a God coming up out of the earth. He said to her, "What is his appearance?" And she said, "An old man coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Saul answered, "I am in great distress. The Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do." And Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek. Therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines." Now this text, no doubt, raises a lot of questions. And we're not going to deal with all those questions today. But what it does show us is that there is an existence after this life. Samuel could be summoned, and he spoke to Saul and interacted with him. This is something that shows us that there is, in fact, an existence after this life. We also have recorded for us, first of all, in Genesis chapter 5, verses 21 to 24, as the generations of Seth are being reviewed. And the lifespan of these individuals is profound and amazing. And as you go through the paragraph, it ends with that so-and-so had so-and-so, and then so-and-so fathered so-and-so at such-and-such age, and then lived for another such-and-such many years, and then he died. Except for one. In verse 21 of Genesis chapter 5, we read that when Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he followed Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And then we read, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now it's every other person, an individual, ends with the phrase, "and he died." And so what this shows us, this blatant change in what was written, it's not as if Moses forgot how he had patterned it. It's to cause us to stop and a pause. Why is this different? Well, the understanding is that Enoch himself did not die, that God took him, body and soul, into his presence. And this isn't something unique to Enoch. We read in 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2. This is where Elijah ends his ministry as prophet and Elisha takes his mantle. Now in 2 Kings chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, as Elijah and Elisha are walking together, we read in verse 9, "And when they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, 'Ask, what shall I do for you before I am taken from you?' And Elisha said, 'Please, let there be a double portion of your spirit on me.' And he said, 'You have asked a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so.' And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried out, 'My father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen.' And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into pieces." Elijah did not die. God sent heavenly chariots and horses and carried him, body and soul, to heaven. So we have recorded for us in the Scriptures two individuals that did not experience a physical death. Now, what does that mean? It means that there is yet an existence that awaits us. There is yet something beyond this point. Now, the Old Testament also not only teaches it explicitly in the passages that I have just mentioned, but also implicitly it teaches this. We read in Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 to 33. This is the scene where the Sadducees think they have a question that's going to stump Jesus. And so they come to Jesus, and we read in Matthew 22, verse 23, the same day Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read in what was said to you by God, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Now, Jesus there quotes from Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, when God is calling Moses through the burning bush, saying that he is the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. And the Sadducees rejected the fact that there was a resurrection, but Jesus chose that the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, not only explicitly taught the resurrection, as I've covered, but also implicitly as well. And that brief, simple phrase that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God of living men, not of dead men. In contrast to the Sadducees, the Pharisees believed in a resurrection. And we see in John chapter 11, verse 24, that Martha, after her brother had died, professed that, yes, there is a resurrection. She was confident that she would see her brother again in the coming resurrection. Now, what does this all mean? What it means, brothers and sisters, is that your life will not end. Your life will not end. You may die physically, but your life will not end. Your existence will only change. Now, this is true not only for the believer, but for the unbeliever as well. As when Jesus tells of the rich man and Lazarus, who both died, that Lazarus was carried up into the bosom of Abraham, as he calls it, and the rich man descended into torment. And there is a dialogue as a rich man cried out across this chasm that was between the two, that someone would just drop some water on his tongue to give him some relief, or that someone would go and tell his brothers of the truth. Now, some argue that that's a parable that Jesus is using, but Jesus doesn't introduce that text in his standard way of introducing a parable. And that leads us to understand that it may not be an actual parable, but Jesus may actually be giving us a real glimpse into the afterlife, in what happens when we die. Those who reject him, their souls will pass into torment, just as those who believe him, our souls will pass into his glory. There is an existence after this life. And so, believer, why do we fear death? Why are we afraid of dying, being in some accident, or of contracting some disease? Why do we fear? you're like me, maybe you're afraid of the pain that may be involved. I hope and pray for a painless death. But why do we fear death? It will only, even if it is the most excruciating and painful death we could possibly imagine, it is nothing compared to the eternity of glory and peace in Christ that awaits us on the other side. Death is simply a door. But for the unbeliever, you do not fear death enough. You do not fear death as you should. Because upon your death, there will be no hope, there will be no ability to change anything. The door on salvation will be slammed shut, and your soul will begin enduring what your body will be raised to on the day that Christ returns. This understanding of the resurrection, brothers and sisters, is a foundational doctrine of our faith. And it's been a foundational doctrine of our faith since the beginning. Now, turning to this understanding as resurrection of the dead being a foundation of our faith since the very beginning, let's look specifically at you and I as we being believers in Christ. What do we have to look forward to at the resurrection? What do we have to look forward to? Well, our shorter catechism, Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 38, asks, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? And the answer is, at the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoyment of God to all eternity. So let's look at those key pieces of that answer. First of all, it says that as the resurrection, we will be raised up in glory. We will be raised up in glory. Now, for you young people, you may not experience this yet, but the day is coming. If you live long enough, you will begin to experience this. You know, I can't just jump out of bed like I used to. I have to kind of ease myself up and sit on the edge of the bed and get my some of my joints kind of warmed up a little bit before I step out. We are reminded as we grow older that this life is fading. That there is a dimming of sorts. But we are told that when Christ returns, if we are dead at that point, that our bodies will be raised up in glory. And if we are alive at that point, they will be immediately changed in glory. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 42 to 49, we read, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised up in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first put first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. The Apostle John puts it more simply, that of what we will be, we don't really know, but we know that we will be like him, speaking of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, all of the various ways in which our bodies in this life are growing older and breaking down, it all points to the fact that one day we will be raised in Christ And we will be given a new body, a glorified body, that will be like the body that Jesus was given. We will be like him. And so, first of all, the chief benefit that we receive at the resurrection is that we, body and soul, will be glorified. We will be glorified in the presence of Christ. But also, we shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment. Openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment. We read of this in Matthew chapter 10 and Matthew chapter 25, where Jesus gives us an understanding of the day that he is to sit as judge of all the earth, as all humanity is, if they have passed, is resurrected, and all who are alive are brought together, and we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. As all of humanity is divided into two groups of those who are his people and those who have rejected him, he will say to those on his right, "Enter into the rest that was prepared for you. Well done, my good and faithful servants." And he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." That is what is being talked about here, as the Shorter Catechism says, that we will be openly acknowledged and acquitted. You see, the world around us laughs and scoffs and brings derision upon us as God's people. But there will be a day when Christ himself will openly acknowledge you as his child. And not only openly acknowledge you, but he will openly acquit you in the day of judgment. Now, children, what does that word acquitted mean? When we say that someone is acquitted of something, what does that imply? Well, if you think about someone that has committed a crime, they might stand before a judge, and after their defense or somebody arguing that this person is guilty, the judge or the jury will announce whether or not that person is innocent or guilty. Now, if the person is declared to be innocent, that they haven't committed that crime, it means that they are acquitted, they are cleared of what has been done. And so what our Shorter Catechism is acknowledging and what Jesus tells us as he welcomes his people into the rest that is prepared for them, it is a open acquittal. God has already declared his people righteous in Christ, but on that great day to come, it will be declared openly before all creation. And we won't be acquitted, we won't be declared innocent by anything that we have done. But we will be declared not guilty based upon the innocence of our Lord Jesus Christ, as his innocence is by God in his grace given to us and accredited to us. It is placed upon us. It is given as a gift to us. And by that innocence, then, the Lord Jesus Christ will declare his people acquitted. And that leads us to this, the last section, that we will be made perfectly blessed to the full enjoyment of God to all eternity. Now, when you consider the full enjoyment of God to all eternity, first let's look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Actually, beginning in chapter 3, verse 1. "To see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." We shall see God as he is. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, we read, "So with yourselves, since you are eager for the manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church." Oh, wait, that's 14. 13, verse 12. "For we see now in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So brothers and sisters, as you consider this age to come, as you consider the blessings that you get to enjoy and being glorified in God's presence, of being openly acknowledged and acquitted, have you and I also stopped to think about the fact that we will, for all of eternity, get to enjoy God, to enjoy Him? We get to be in His presence, and we get to take delight in Him. As Job said long ago, that he will stand and see God in His flesh, we also, brothers and sisters, in our flesh, we will get to behold the face of God. We will get to see Him face to face. We will get to hear His voice in love and grace as He speaks to us. And I really hope and expect that we will be one day be able to be hugged by Him. Brothers and sisters, we get to enjoy our God. This is something that we get to experience in part, and we get tastes of now. But we don't get to enjoy it fully. It is as in a mirror dim. But there will come a time when we get to enjoy Him fully and clearly. Now, one other thing too. It's not just believers that will experience these blessings on the day of resurrection and Christ's return. We read in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 and following. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that those who love God in all things, when we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Brothers and sisters, as we consider what Paul is teaching us here, you know, that great day to come when Christ returns and all humanity is resurrected from the dead and His judgment is pronounced. Brothers and sisters, it is not only His people, we His children, that will be glorified and have this curse lifted from us, but the creation itself, the world around us, will be set free. It will be glorified. And the creation around us groans and longs for the day when Christ returns and it is released from the curse. Creation itself will one day be glorified. As beautiful as Mount Rainier is on a beautiful sunny day, it is nothing compared to its beauty and glory in the age to come. Brothers and sisters, we are also longing for this day. And we live in strange days. This year has been strange, and it seems to get stranger and stranger with every passing day. But as Paul began in verse 18, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." As our lives grow stranger and stranger and stranger, as this year becomes more tumultuous and tumultuous, brothers and sisters, remember that this is not the end. This is not where our hope resides. Our hope is in the age to come. Our hope is in the life everlasting that we get to enjoy in God's presence. Our hope is in the full enjoyment of our God as we see Him face to face. Brothers and sisters, remember the age that is to come. And by God's will, maintain your foundation of believing in the resurrection that is promised for the living and the dead. As we stand before Jesus Christ, the dead having been raised to life, both of the just and the unjust, to be judged by Him. Pray for those who do not yet believe. And pray for the Lord that as He wills, your faith and longing for this day will be maintained. Amen. Our gracious God, we thank You for this foundational truth. And we pray that by Your will, You will maintain and hold us to this hope and belief in that great day to come when we are raised from the dead. We enjoy, Lord, the benefit of being resurrected in Christ. And again, Lord, if there is any among us who doesn't yet believe or listening in who doesn't yet believe, we pray that You would strike them with Your holy fear of that great day to come, and out of the abundance of Your love, bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ so that they may be counted among Your people and receive that great blessing to come. In the name of our Savior, we pray. Amen.